Just read from Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, very familiar passage, and just reading verses 1 to 11. Now, I'm not sure if you use the New King James Version or you're happy for me to use the New King James Version to read from. I'm assuming you're all right with that, just for this reading. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Paul says, therefore, if there's any consolation of Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those in earth, and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So may the Lord enrich us through his own precious word. Well, since the chairman had his jacket off, I assume it's okay for me to remove mine. So then, as I thought how to tackle this subject, I immediately gave up any ideas of trying to be clever and try to give the impression I know an awful lot about this subject, because I most certainly don't. As I said, the more I began to read into this, I discovered the immensity of it. It's not that I haven't preached this before. All of you who are pastors or have done any preaching, of your elders or deacons, or if you've done any preaching at Christmas time, probably many of you, if not most of you, have preached on the Incarnation, some aspect of the Incarnation, the advent of Christ, at some Christmas service. And I have certainly done that for 30 years or so, if I include time spent in London also. But still, to come to actually deal with the subject itself and to try to cover the important, relevant ground, as I say, I found an immense subject. However, I hope what I say and how I deal with this will be of some help this evening. Now, I want us to notice, first of all, that the one who became incarnate was the second person of the Trinity, the Son of the living God. Not the Father, not the Holy Spirit, not the Trinity as a whole, but only the Son of God himself. It's for this reason that Berkhof, in his systematic theology, suggests to us that it is better to say, quote, the Word became flesh, than that God became man, unquote. Now, whether you agree with his opinion on that is not the issue. We see the point that he's endeavouring to make. Because if we say God became man, people misunderstand that, although some want to misunderstand, but people misunderstand that and think we are talking about the Trinity, or not talking only of the Son. We must remember, of course, that all three persons of the Godhead were intimately and powerfully, gloriously involved in the incarnation of the Son of God. I'm going to turn very quickly to some references, and very familiar ones to you, I'm sure. I'll give you the references, but I'll quickly read them. Matthew 1:20, this is Joseph, of course, while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bring forth a son, you shall call his name Jesus. Luke 1:35, we'll come back to, because I want to say something about that later. John 1:14, I'm going to come to later also. I just mention these because probably there are references in your mind and in your heart. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Another would be Romans 8, for example. Romans 8, and we're going to come to this a little later, but I'll just read this. Well, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Then Galatians 4 and verse 4, we have the Apostle Paul telling us when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And so all three persons of the Godhead were intimately and powerfully involved in the incarnation of the Son, in the incarnation, indeed, itself. It goes without saying, doesn't it, that the pre-existence of the Logos, the Son of God, and this was your subject last time, if I've got it right, the pre-existence of the Logos is taken for granted. We don't question that. It's not possible to speak of the incarnation of someone who had no previous existence. So let us ask, what are we talking about when we talk about the incarnation? We are talking about the Son of God taking human nature, assuming to himself human flesh and blood. This, of course, is a miracle beyond our comprehension. This is part of the reason for the immensity of the subject itself. We will never, ever be able to grasp it. I doubt even when we're glorified in heaven that we'll be able to fully understand this incredible and amazing thing. But we must notice furthermore the necessity of the incarnation. Because we come to this subject and we do ask the question, don't we? At least most of us would come at some point to ask this question, was the incarnation necessary? If man had not fallen into sin, would the incarnation have been necessary? Was it an essential plan in God's mind? Some in the earliest days of Christianity took the view that there was no connection at all between the fall in Eden and the incarnation of the Son of God. A prolific theological writer of the 12th century by the name of Rupert, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing this right, Rupert of Doubts or Dutes, held the view that I'm referring to here, that there was no connection whatever between the fall in Eden and the incarnation of the Son of God. So also did Alexander of Hells, who lived 1175 to 1245. Thomas Aquinas took the view quite opposite to that, that the incarnation was necessary only because of sin's entrance into the world. And all the reformers, if I'm correct, followed pretty much that same view. The incarnation only became necessary because of man's sin in Eden and the fall itself and all of its consequences. And it has to be said, hasn't it, that Scripture certainly leads us to the conclusion that the incarnation of God's Son was directly related to the situation created by man's sin in Eden. That sin and all of its dreadful consequences. We think of our Lord Jesus Christ in his own words in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost." John 3:16 is well-known scripture. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He left the glory of heaven for this reason, to save sinners. 1 John 3 and verse 8. The Apostle John says, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And other references to which I've already referred. I'll leave it there for the moment. Now, when I speak of the incarnation, therefore, being necessary, and I'm sure I can say when we speak of the incarnation, I'm sure you're in agreement with me on this, when we speak of the incarnation being necessary as a result of human sin, we are not saying the incarnation was absolutely necessary. God could have left mankind to perish and still be just and righteous in all his ways. But what we mean surely is once God had determined to save a vast multitude which no man can number, then the incarnation became essential. I don't personally take the view that when God was confronted, if we can speak this way, with the awesome, tremendous problem of man's sin in Eden and all of that would come from that, that God had various choices set before him. It seems to me from Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin and so on, that the atonement was absolutely necessary. Once, that is, God had determined to save, not absolutely necessary in the sense that God had to save, but once he determined to save, there seemed to be no other way but the shedding of the blood of God's own dear Son. And so what I'm suggesting to you tonight, the incarnation was essential because it was an essential part of the great and glorious scheme of redemption drawn up in eternity. Now, the doctrine of the incarnation, surely we're agreed on this also, is founded on numerous New Testament scriptures. And I want to begin just, and I'm going to mention a number of verses like this, I want to begin at John 1:14. The Word became flesh. Just to spend a moment or two and use it as a kind of foundational text for what I want to say. The Word became flesh. We have those wonderful words leading up to that, don't we? And I've told the friends at Trinity in Gloucester this on a number of occasions. It was this passage that utterly astonished me and left me dumbfounded when I read it one day. Now, I'm not sure if I'd just been converted or whether it was just before I was converted or what, I'm not sure. But I remember sitting down reading this passage. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. You know how it all goes. And then I came to verse 14, and the Word became flesh. I had never seen this before. It was like a bolt from the blue indeed. It was staggering to me, because I thought, and I said to myself, who is this Word who became flesh? It's clear from the first verse, and the second, and the third, that the Word is God. And the Word becoming flesh must be a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that was, as I say, staggering to me, for me in its implications. Tremendous blessing to me then, and has been many times since. Now, this is a simple and yet profound, mysterious statement in the Word of God. I'm reading the commentaries on this. They all tell us the same thing. What can we say about this? The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. What we can say, surely, is that the term, the Word, the Logos, set before is a fact that is part of the very nature of God, that he makes himself known. He desires to make himself known. In a sense, he unveils himself. When we speak, what do we do but give expression to the thoughts that are in our minds? When we speak, our thoughts become known to one another, to those to whom we do speak. And the Word of God, the Logos, is God's thought, so to speak. It is God's thought spoken so that men might be able to understand God's mind. And it is surely crystal clear from Scripture that God is not indifferent to his creation. He does not stand aloof or apart from his creation, as if he would have nothing more to do with it. As I've said already, I underline this. He was not duty-bound to save any, but he has determined to save. Praise his name for that. And having been determined to save a multitude which no man can number, he determines therefore to reveal himself in this way. He does so according to his own will and purpose and plan, and he does it through the Word made flesh. The Word, says Leon Morris, clearly refers to him who is nothing less than God. Notice furthermore, the Word became flesh. The Word's becoming flesh, or became flesh, showed that he became what he had never been before. Flesh, of course, is a reference, isn't it, to his human nature. Christ's human nature, in his case, without sin, which we'll come to later. Now, in speaking this way, John may well have been concerned to oppose an early form of Docetism, a view held by men who denied the reality of the incarnation. And such men, some of them are profound thinkers, they were quite prepared to acknowledge Jesus as the promised Messiah, but not prepared to accept his true humanity. And their view was that God could never pollute himself by taking human flesh. And in their eyes, except the eyes of most of them, the whole life of Jesus was an appearance only. He only appeared to be a real man. It was like a phantom, it was like a ghostly figure. No reality. But the strong term John uses here will not allow for such false ideas of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we notice two things about John's statement here. We notice that John is utterly convinced as to the deity of the Word. And second, he is just as convinced as to the real and genuine nature of the Word's humanity, or the humanity of this Word. Now, we've already noted that the Word became what he had never been before. We need to keep that, or have that, and keep that clear in our minds. Because as the Son of God, he never began to be. As God's Son, he was eternal. He is eternal. As God's Son, he never had a beginning, for he is the eternal one. But in the incarnation, he did begin to be what he was not eternally. The Word became flesh. This, my brothers, is a stupendous fact. Because in it we are shown that the Creator becomes the created. That one who lived in eternity totally outside of and unaffected by time came into time and became subject to the conditions of time. We can go further and say that the one who said in Malachi 3 and elsewhere in the Old Testament scriptures, I am the Lord, I do not change, did change. He did change. He became a man. He became a human being. He assumed human nature. So that the invisible became visible. The one who is repeatedly called the Almighty takes on all the non-sinful infirmities of human nature. He who is the fountain, the originator and sustainer of all things becomes the one who is dependent not only on the Father, dependent not only on the Holy Spirit for his life, but dependent on mortal men and women. So that to the woman of Samaria he says, give me a drink. To the sleepy disciples in Gethsemane he asks, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Let's look in a little more detail what took place at the incarnation. Now we enter, of course, an area of impenetrable mystery. But we come to an amazing truth, a truth, as I've said several times already, that we can never fully understand. In fact, we might well say that we understand very little of this. We understand very little. And I want to suggest to you that it's not due to any dullness on our part. I'm not saying we're not dull or at times when we are dull, but that's not the reason we don't understand these things. It's because of the immensity of the subject, the grandeur and the glory of God becoming man. So it's not because we are dull, it's not because of any lack of intelligence on our part. We could devote our minds and our hearts to the reverent study of the various scriptures which teach these things. But having done all that, we feel we are up against an immense and stupendous truth, and we sing of it. And we did sing of it. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. It is something we cannot fathom. I read a bit more this afternoon in some of Hodge Outlines of Theology, John Murray, just to check some of my facts, and they all say the same thing. We can't understand this incredible mystery. Let's remind ourselves again of a few more scriptures that refer to this amazing subject of the incarnation. Paul says to the Roman believers that Jesus Christ was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, Romans 1:3. I've already referred to Galatians 4:4, where Paul says that God's Son was born of a woman. We so easily let those words trip off our lips, don't we? But think about that, brothers. What does that mean? Think of that. God's Son. God's Son, the Creator of the universe, born of a woman. I don't understand that. Philippians 2:7, we read, He came in the likeness of men. 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifested in the flesh. And surely all of these scriptures and more besides should conclusively show us conclusively the true humanity of our Saviour. There's one point I want to emphasise at this juncture. I want to spend a few moments on that. And that is that the human nature assumed by the Son of God was and continued to be utterly sinless. This is obviously of profound importance for our preaching, our evangelistic preaching, and our preaching to our congregations and our helping one another on the path to heaven. The New Testament is most careful to show this and does so in a variety of ways. Now, I'm not going to stray here into the subject for next time because obviously the temptations of Christ are going to come up, but I think I can say a bit on this without straying, as I shouldn't do, onto that subject. Neither is it my intention to say very much at all tonight about those passages we tend to preach on at Christmas services, except I want to turn now to Luke 1:35, just for a moment, Luke 1:35. And the angel Gabriel, of course, has come to the Virgin Mary, virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, Luke chapter 1. And the angel tells her these amazing things that are going to happen. Verse 31, Behold, you will conceive in your womb, bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And then this question from beautiful Mary. What a lovely believer she was. How can this be? Since I'm still a virgin, that's basically what she's saying. I've never been in bed with any man. How can this be? I'm not married. I've never had any sexual relationship. And the angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And surely this overshadowing to which Luke refers here, the words of the angel, is the mighty creative energy of the Holy Spirit causing Mary to conceive a child, the child. And her child, her offspring, is holy. That Holy One is to be born will be called the Son of God. And the angel announces to Mary here not only that Christ's incarnation will come about as the direct result of the Holy Spirit's power, but also that the child to be born will be completely free of the taint and pollution of sin. And my brothers, it must be. It had to be if redemption is to be accomplished. It had to be. No sinful being, no matter how great and glorious otherwise he might be, could ever bring about the reconciliation that men and women required in the presence of God. And then, of course, we have those other scriptures which tell us in no uncertain terms of the utter sinlessness, the purity, the holiness of Jesus Christ in his humanity. Because while ungodly men question the integrity of God the Father, Christians don't, not really. And so we're thinking here of the integrity of Christ in his humanity, the sinlessness of Jesus in his humanity, not so much in his divinity, but in his humanity. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he knew no sin. He had no acquaintance with sin, in the sense that you and I have acquaintance with sin. The writer to the Hebrews says he is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Our Saviour himself, in disputing with unbelieving Jews, asks, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" The thief on the cross could say, "This man has done nothing amiss." And surely that centurion saw much the same. Truly this was the Son of God. But we also notice how careful the biblical writers are in explaining, as they say, the humanity of Christ. In other places, we find, for example, Paul in Romans 8, to which I referred, and I want to turn to that just for a moment, Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 and verse 3. I'll just read the verse again. Romans 8 and verse 3. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, nothing wrong with the law of God, it's holy and pure and righteous. But it was weak because of the flesh of man, because of man's nature being sinful. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin." Notice the great care that Paul exercises here as he expounds two or three tremendous truths. Richard Lenski tells us that these words can't be put any other way. Well, they can be translated slightly differently to the way they are in this version, but in terms of theological thought and accuracy, there's no other way. You can't say there are exegetical difficulties here. You can't say there are textual problems here. There are none. The likeness of sinful flesh. God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. Now it is without question that Paul is at pains to show that the Son of God entered into the closest possible relation to sinful men and women. He, in the pursuit of our redemption, could not have come any closer than he did. He took our nature. He took our humanity, but not our sin that is in himself. Thankfully, he took it on his shoulders, but he didn't take it into his nature. And it must be maintained that when the apostle uses the term flesh here, he is referring to sinful human nature. That is elsewhere in the passage. And that is why he says that the Son of God was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. Paul's use of the word likeness is not meant, surely, to suggest any unreality with respect to our Lord's human nature. It was not, if you like, that Jesus Christ appeared to be a real man. That's not what Paul is saying. It is not that Paul is saying to us here, we are to understand by this, that it looked like he was a real man, but in reality he wasn't. It was a pretense, it was a figment of man's imagination. I was just, people thought, well, he looked like a real man. No, no, no. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And Paul's great concern in the use of the word likeness here is to guard with the greatest possible jealousy the total sinlessness of our Saviour as he assumes our humanity. Paul could not possibly have said that the Son of God was sent in sinful flesh. Not at all. The likeness of sinful flesh is not flesh which is sinful. Rather, it is the likeness of flesh which is sinful. And as we've already noted from Philippians 2, Christ came in the likeness of men. Similar terminology, although not so near to the edge of danger, as one of the commentators puts it, as he says in Romans 8:3. But he came in the likeness of men. And it's for that reason that the Westminster Confession says the Son of God did take upon himself, for upon him, man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Let me read to you from the 1689 Confession. This is the Carey Publications one, the simplified one, or at least the revised one. I think it's still very accurate, but let me read to you from this on this point. He's talking about Christ the mediator, the divine person who made the world and so on. It is he who at the appointed time took upon himself the nature of man with all its essential characteristics and its common infirmities, sin excepted. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Also, Spurgeon's catechism and other catechisms are pretty much the same. First question 20 asks, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. But question 21 is apposite here. How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, a reasoning soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. According to the Catechism there, our Saviour took to himself a true body. And the proof text that is given there is Hebrews 2, and we're all familiar, I'm sure, but I'll just turn to that for a second. Hebrews chapter 2. In verse 14, where the writer, whether he be the apostle, I'm not sure, or whoever, inasmuch then as the children, this is verse 14 of Hebrews 2, inasmuch then as the children, that is the children, those whom he would save by his grace, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. And then he goes on to say why, that through death, etc. We'll come back to that a little later. He shared in the same. But he also took to himself a reasonable soul. Remember from Matthew 26:38, our Lord contemplating his agonies on the cross, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Even unto death. The New Testament is absolutely jam-packed with references to the humanity of Christ, the incarnation and humanity of Jesus Christ. It's set before us in so many ways, I can't begin to refer to those. But let me just mention some of these things to you very quickly. We find, of course, not only in the New Testament, and I've been focusing mainly on the New Testament, because the New Testament expounds these things much more clearly than the Old does, since Christ has come. But the words of Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And so we see in those words the promise that the promised Messiah was to be a man. The New Testament, to come to that again now, shows us clearly that he was a man. Acts 13:38, by this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Acts 17:31, God will judge by the man whom he has ordained. Jesus himself regarded himself as a man. I've referred to Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He says to the Jews, why do you not listen to me, a man who's told you the truth? Jesus Christ as a man grew, first of all, as a child, in his childhood. We find in Luke 2:52, he actually grew. He advanced in wisdom and understanding. He grew bodily, of course. He was not some strange creature. He grew into manhood. And then we have those astonishing words in Hebrews 5:8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. God can't suffer. Not in this way. I'm not saying that God is unfeeling. And I'm not saying that when Christ was dying on the cross, the Father was back there and never had one pang in his heart, as it were, for his own dear son. I don't know what was there. But I know that we can't speak of God as if he did, couldn't care less about his son. Jesus Christ learned obedience by the things which he suffered. How does the eternal Son learn obedience? He learns it in his humanity, doesn't he? Two natures in one person. He looked like a man. The woman of Samaria says, come, see, man who told me all things that I've done. come see this man. She didn't look at him and say, well, he looks like an angel, or he looks like some strange being. No, come see this man. Come and see him. So many references. And when people saw him walking about and healing the sick and raising the dead and feeding the 5,000 and all of these things, they did not think their minds were playing tricks. Though they witnessed unique and astounding, amazing things in his life and work, they saw him as a true man. They saw him that way. And we know that he experienced the limitations of humanity. I've referred to some of those. He becomes thirsty, John 4:7, I referred to, give me a drink. He was hungry, Matthew 4:2, in the first of his temptations, after his 40 days of fasting. He was tired, he sat down by the well. God is never tired. Isaiah 40:28, never faints or is weary. And to our surprise, he says, there are some things he did not know, the day, the time of his coming again. It's his humanity. I don't understand that. Do you? I don't understand that. But we notice also that he had one personality. Two natures, one person. Plural pronouns are never used to refer to him. There's always singular pronouns. Even when the New Testament refers to his two natures, divine and human, it's obvious he is seen as one person, not two. We find that in that passage we read together in Philippians chapter 2. It's there for us. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him. Two natures in one person. God's eternal Son, yet man himself also. But we also notice that though Christ had two natures, they were not mixed together so as to become one nature. The confession of faith, and I'm referring now to the one I'm most familiar with, the 1689 confession. Let me read this section to you. This is on Christ the Mediator again, chapter 8, verse 28. And so as the scripture tells us, he was made of a woman, a descendant of Abraham and David. In this way it came about that the two whole, perfect and distinct natures, the divine and the human, were inseparably joined together in one person. Without conversion of the one nature into the other, without the mixing, as it were, of one nature with the other. In other words, without confusion. Thus the Son of God is now both true God and true man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and men. Or between God and man. What a Saviour we have. What a Saviour. So, two natures, one person. And when Christ took human nature, then it did not take anything from his divinity. Neither did his divine nature absorb his human nature. His two natures remained distinct at all times, so that on the one hand he was a great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, to Titus 2:13. And as the other, a perfect man who did not know the day and hour of his second coming, Mark 13:32. Here is the Son of God incarnate. Well, let me conclude by reminding us of two things of major importance. Number one, the purpose of the incarnation. Touched on this at the beginning. Let us bear in mind that, as Lillian Bettner says to us, the incarnation was not an end in itself. He is right. The incarnation was a means to the great end of saving sinners. Man had fallen into sin, cut himself off from his creator, his maker, under God's wrath and curse, held in the power and the grip of sin, with no hope unless God should intervene. Could not extricate himself, But Christ came to fulfill this momentous task. It was for this reason he became incarnate. This was the reason he assumed our humanity before God, so that before God's holy law, he might satisfy offended justice, he might meet all the demands of that law. He could only do it as a truly human person, because only a truly human person can suffer and die. Only a truly human, only a truly divine person could give that suffering infinite value. And the ultimate end of our Lord's incarnation then is clearly set before us in Scripture. It is that he might die for our sins and save us from an eternal death. That's what Hebrews 2:14 and 15 is about. That he might deliver those who all their lifetime were subject to the fear of death. They were in bondage because of that. But the second major thing, it seems to me, is, with reference to encouragement, the inestimable encouragement that flows from the incarnation for the people of God. Hebrews chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Then verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, find grace to help in time of need. Because he took to himself our human nature, with all of its sinless infirmities, we have a sympathetic high priest. He has been in the body. He has been on this earth. Not in some protected, sanitized laboratory, but he has walked among sinful men and women. Doubtless he heard their blasphemy. He heard their cursing. He saw their immoral deeds, filthiness all around him. He felt the power of Satan's temptation, not from anything in himself, because he was sinless, but from outside. He faced hunger and thirst and fear and sorrow and grief and disappointment and frustration. He experienced the whole range of human emotions. Therefore, you and I can come to him, and we can cast ourselves upon him. We can come to his throne of grace and obtain mercy, find grace to help in time of need. Amen.